Well, brothers and sisters, as Brian says, we're going to finish up the book of Nehemiah today. So if you have your Bibles with you, you want to turn to that last chapter, chapter 13, and we'll finish up the book today. Also in your bulletins is an outline, so you can see how long you've got to go before I'm finished. You can fill in the blanks a little bit, help you keep awake, and hopefully get God's word sowed deeply in your heart. Let's pray together, and then we'll begin. Father, I want to thank you that you are this amazing God, this holy God, holy, 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 which would mean that you are separate from us, which would mean that you are so pure, anything unclean cannot come before you. All of these things. And yet there's this incredible truth of grace that in Christ Jesus, our sins are washed away. And you make us holy. And you make us pure. And you make us separate ones. Separated from the darkness. And we thank you for that. But Father, as we go through life, sometimes we face failure. A failure in ourselves. And sometimes projects that we pour our being into and prayers into and so on crumbles in our hands. And that's a difficult thing to face. So as we look at this last chapter of Nehemiah, Father, help us to learn from this leader of your people how to process those events in our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was 1999, shortly after Valentine's Day, when I viewed what I consider in my memory the worst movie I've ever seen in my entire life. Warning, there's a spoiler for those of you that want to subject yourselves to this event. The movie was The Message in a Bottle, a story of love lost and found. It was... Have you seen it? You know, then it was billed as, you know, this great date movie full of romance and gentleness and, you know, Valentine's Day. So off we trundle to this movie, to this chick flick, and we sit down and we get to watch it. And it's all there in the movie, you know, this guy, his wife had died and he loved her so much. And he left this meth in a bottle and this female jogging along the bridge. She finds this and seeks him out and finally finds him and they fall in love. And then, of course, a little conflict arises. He finds this letter and a drawing, da-da-da-da-da. And then at the end of the movie, a climax is his father gets involved. And, you know, the climax of the movie, it seems like they're all going to get together, and she goes and she says, he writes her a letter, he's going to love you. She goes to find him, and in the last scene of the movie, before he gets to hear that, the guy dies in a sauna. I looked at Sheena, and I said, I may as well have gone to work. That's what I hear every week. People are putting their hearts in things, their life in things, their marriage, their kids, their jobs, their projects, all these things, and at the very end of it all, in this climax, it's supposed to be great. It all blows up. A terrible movie. I stormed out of there. I said, I'm never going to one of those things again. Of course, that was a lie. But the thing is, I hate stories with sad endings. I don't like hearing about the failure of relationships or the failure of things and all kinds of honest effort being put into things and it just sort of crumbles. I don't like that. I like things to end happy. I like the love story to go on and on. Given this, you can imagine my dismay a few weeks ago as I started studying towards the end of the book of Nehemiah to discover that the story ends in something quite a bit of a colossal failure. One scholar wrote this, if you like stories with the happy endings, ooh, that's me, then you will not like chapter 13 of Nehemiah. You'll probably feel that the prophet should have quit with the great celebration recorded in chapter 12. Another scholar wrote, you know, for all of these preachers that use Nehemiah as this great example of how to do a building fund or whatever, or more importantly, how to do leadership stuff, they missed the point of the whole book, which is that the whole enterprise failed. It blew up. It's a heartbreaker of a story. It's a bit of a sad, well, quite a bit of a sad story. And that's what we need to look at this morning. is as a people of faith, what happens when we're going along and we're in the midst of this story, the story of life, which feels great and wonderful, and it feels like our hopes are going to be fulfilled and all those things, and then all of a sudden, everything goes to pot. All of a sudden, everything blows up in our hands. How do we deal with that? How do we face and endure and grow through and live through a sense of failure? Nehemiah's failure is seen in all the broken promises that are unveiled in Nehemiah chapter 13. But for those of you who are, you know, just kind of coming in new, and for those of us who've been in this book all summer, let me just remind you of sort of the scope of the story so that you can understand how things are getting really kind of nasty. The story began when Nehemiah hears about the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And what a shame that was to God. How all the surrounding people were saying, what kind of a God's that? They can't even keep his main city together. And how the people were sort of lost and had settled into a satisfied cooperation with Gentiles. And it was just a kind of a bad deal. It says that Nehemiah, he wept and he prayed and he grieved for Jerusalem for 4 months. Finally, after 4 months, he works up enough courage, and God provides the opportunity where, in the midst of this destruction, because he was the cupbearer of the king asked him, what's the matter? He took his life into his hand, and he says, Lord, you know, Jerusalem, my city, it's destroyed. Can you go back? The king says, well, how long are you going to be? Well, it'll be a while. Well, what do you need? And then he asks for the king for all these things. Then he travels for 4 months of arduous travel, makes it through to Jerusalem. Then he surveys the destruction of the city. And then he gets an entire city of discouraged and yet sort of lackadaisical people organized to rebuild this wall. And in the midst of the rebuilding, he faces all kinds of enemies, both within and without. And they even bring soldiers and surround the city and all of these things. When he has to arm the people. And you remember all this battle. Finally, he gets the wall done in record time. But more importantly, he helped Ezra get people's spiritual lives back on track. And there's this great time where the word of God is preached and the people repent. And it says they entered into a solemn promise. And we looked at how they sort of recommissioned themselves to the covenant that they had with God. Nehemiah thought his job was done. And the truth is he carries on for a bit and he pours 12 years of his life into these people. 12 years of his life of getting them from a broken people to a people who are once again connected in with God. But then in chapter 13, verse 6, we see that after that 12 years, then Nehemiah, he goes back to the king. Persia for a while. I was not in Jerusalem for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I had returned to the king. Because remember, he was just sort of on loan. And after a little while of being with the king again, I said, hey, king, can I go back and see Jerusalem? And so he returned to the city. We don't really know exactly how long he was away, but the impression is it really wasn't very long. But when he gets back to Jerusalem, he finds a disaster. Now, the wall was still standing. That's true. But let's remember that in all of these things, it's not the physical stuff that really is the count. Is God giving glory? Are his people being faithful? Is the word of the Lord going out? It's the same for us. I mean, we've achieved this great thing. We're going to celebrate next Saturday. We're going to do this multi-site strategy and this great thing to celebrate. But it doesn't really matter a hill of beans about the building of the walls. What matters is, are people being unleashed into ministry? Is God being given glory? Nehemiah gets there. It looks good on the outside, but when he gets into the city, it's a disaster. Every promise that the people of Jerusalem had made in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, they had broken by chapter 13 of Nehemiah. And if you read it carefully, which we'll kind of do, you'll see that there's a perfect mirror, promise in chapter 10, disobedience and breaking of the promise in chapter 13. The first thing that we come upon is that the house of God, the temple, the ministry of the priests was being neglected. In chapter 10, in verse 39, the whole chapter ends with these final words where the people say, we will not neglect the house of God. We won't neglect the ministry of the priesthood. We'll make sure that it all carries on. We'll make sure that the stuff is there. We'll be involved in learning from the word from the Levites, and the priests will carry on the sacrifices. We'll make sure the words that we will not neglect the temple, the symbol of the presence of God amongst us. But how does Nehemiah begin this story in chapter 13, verse 4? Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. This is where they brought in, you know, the incense and the oil and the grains for the sacrifice, all these things. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain and offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain and new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, because they had to eat too. Musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. From the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Sometime later, I came back. And I came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done, providing Tobiah in a room in the court of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms and to put them back in them, the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. They'd given up. So I rebuked the officials, and I asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them all together and stationed them at their posts. You remember what's going on here? Tobiah, you remember from the beginning of the story, Tobiah was one of the main enemies. He was one of the main guys that tried to stop the work of God being done. He's one of the ones that tried to stop them building the wall. He's one of the ones that brought in threats and tried to undercut it. And no sooner does Nehemiah turn his back than Tobiah uses connections with the priests to move into the temple. Hey, there's a nice big room here. I think I'll use this room right here as my living room. Throw all of this stuff for the worship of God out, because I'm moving my stuff in, because I want a nice new pad. You know what's interesting? Is that that initial sin creeps and grows and becomes something worse. Because you see, what happened was, since there was no place to store the stuff, the people neglected and quit bringing their offerings and the things that they needed to give to God. And before that, because of the rebellion of the people and the disobedience of the people, because they gave up because of that sin, because of their sin, then the next thing that happens is that the priests and the Levites quit and they go back to their land. And the teaching of the word of God, which came from the Levites, and the sacrifices of God came through the priests, began to cease. That's the funny thing about sin. And you know this from your own life. So often there's the thin edge of the wedge. And as that begins to take root into our life, which might seem like not that big of a deal, perhaps even, then before we know it, our life becomes marked and the sin multiplies and the destruction continues. Well, this is exactly what had happened. Chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of God. Chapter 13, why have you neglected the house of God? A broken promise. The next promise concerns the keeping of the Sabbath. You remember back in chapter 10, verse 31, there was this celebration of this gift that God had given slaves, as Heidi pointed out to us, that no longer were they governed by the economics of the world or even the masters, but instead they had this day where they could rest. And they said, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we'll forgo work in the land and cancel all debts. We'll keep the Sabbath. We'll keep this day which gives us rest and celebrates God and proclaims to everybody that we belong to God and trust in God. What happens by verse 15? In those days I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them to the people of the Sabbath. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things that our God brought all this calamity upon us in this city? And now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. We promised to keep the Sabbath, the symbol of our covenant. Sure, We make a few extra bucks. Let's open up on Saturday and bring in the wine presses and bring in the figs and bring in the donkeys, because after all, we can make a few extra shekels here, and, you know, that's okay. Can you imagine how discouraged Nehemiah must have been feeling? Every time he turns around, all of these significant promises, these proclamations of the people's adoration for God were broken. One last one. The last promise. And the last in chapter 10. They promised not to give their children to foreign wives and husbands, and to not take foreign wives for their sons. Verse 30. We promised not to give our daughters in marriage to peoples around. And remember that whole thing there. It wasn't some kind of a racist prejudice thing. This is because the people were bringing in false gods into Israel, into the people of God, and their faith was being diluted by these foreign religions. And so they said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're no longer going to intermarry with people who will dilute our faith and not teach our children the holiness of God. But by verse 23 of chapter 13, the kids weren't even speaking Hebrew anymore. They were speaking all of these foreign dialects. Now, we in Canada, we understand this because we understand all the debate about how our culture and our beliefs is carried in our language. That's the whole deal with Quebec, right? We understand the power of language. And that's what's happening here in verse 23, is that Nehemiah is saying they weren't even speaking our language anymore. This false religion, these false gods, this wrong, evil culture of sacrifice to idols, it had crept into Jerusalem. The third big promise cast aside. Think for a minute about being Nehemiah. He'd poured his heart out, he'd poured his prayers out. He'd put 12 years of his life into this project. He'd left the lap of luxury in the king's palace to go and become a stonemason. He'd been a part of them as they recommitted in the great celebration of the grace of God that invited his people back. And so even though they'd been rebellious, they could commit themselves again to God. And they promised all of these things. And they had this great big party. And he turns his back for a minute. And the people are on their own just for a little while. And when he comes back, they'd thrown out everything that he'd done. Everything he'd taught them. Everything he'd given them. Everything that they'd promised. His entire reason for being there had gone up in smoke. I cannot imagine they could feel anything other than absolute failure. To pour yourself into something, to think you've got it made, and then to realize that all along it was just you propping it up, because as soon as you turned away, it all fell apart. The people had failed. But Nehemiah, I'm sure, felt like he'd failed too. Because his job was to get these people on the straight and narrow. His calling from God was to get these people to follow Yahweh once again, to give them the tools they needed in order to be faithful people. And now they weren't. What a waste. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all invested in people or a project or a relationship, and we've gone through the thrill of celebrating because we think that everything has been put to rights, only to turn our backs for a minute, or have the kids leave home, or turn a project over to somebody else's management, and just watch it turn to absolute dust. We've all experienced that sinking feeling from elation of celebration to crushing defeat that Nehemiah felt. So how does Nehemiah handle that? How does this man of faith take this experience of pouring his life into something just to have it turn to dust? How does he do that in sight of God? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we can learn about facing failure from Nehemiah. Two kind of minor points and one major point. First thing we see that Nehemiah did is that he confronted the issues. He got them out on the table. He didn't give up. He didn't walk away. You know, to be honest with you, this is my temptation. You know, I have this temptation that when you put something into it and then you see it starting to go south, you know, I have the temptation to say, okay, fine, whatever, do it yourself, go ahead. I just sort of walk away and say, well, whatever, you know, I'm not going to waste my energy, I'm not going to waste my breath anymore, I'm not going to waste my time anymore, just have at it. And I just kind of shove it out of my mind and go on to the next thing. Not a very loving thing and kind of a lazy thing, but that's my temptation. Sometimes some of us have a temptation of fear. You know, we put ourselves into something and it feels like it's collapsed, and so we're afraid to put ourselves on the line again, and so we walk away from it. Nehemiah did neither of those. Nehemiah confronted the failure, confronted the issue, got it out on the table. He threw Tobiah out of the temple. He rebuked the nobles and the powerful business interests for violating the Sabbath, and he took on those who diluted the faith by taking on foreign spouses. And by the way, this was no lily-livered confrontation. Now listen for a minute to verse 25, if I can find it. I need new glasses. I've got to get my thing here. I've got that big, large print sucker. Oh, right, here we go. He's talking about these ones that diluted faith, that mixing the faiths. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God. You are not to give your daughters in marriage the same oath as before. Like, this is a wild man unleashed. You know, sometimes I think that in an attempt to be nice, we don't speak plainly enough that people have a clue what we're talking about. Now, I don't really recommend pulling out people's hairs because it really, really hurts, as you can tell. But get the point. You know, so often you have a conversation with people and you walk away and you know that nobody had a clue what the other guy was really saying. We're so unclear that we don't agree with this, or that this isn't right, or this, or whatever it is, that everybody walks away thinking, well, that was nice, it's kind of weird, but okay. Nehemiah confronted the issues and he did it in a very clear way that people knew what was going on. The other thing that Nehemiah did, and this is very important, the other thing that Nehemiah did is that he didn't just rebuke them with words, he set up and worked on solutions. He put solutions in place. He worked at getting the people for the temple. He put up a plurality of leadership. He said, okay, if just the high priest can't handle this job, I'm going to multiply the leaders, and I'm going to put people with different abilities and different interests. I'm going to put a priest in there. I'm going to put a scribe in there. I'm going to put a Levite in there. And I'm going to put a layman in there. And this plurality of leadership, they're going to make sure that the temple carries on as it should be. He took those actions to do it. He didn't just, you know, yell and scream and say, you've done wrong. He helped them put it in place. When it comes to the Sabbath, he put his own men on the gates, and then he took the priests and he purified them again and said, don't you understand that keeping the Sabbath is a holy task? It's a spiritual thing. He took those that had taken foreign wives, and he took on those at the top. The high priest's son had married a foreign wife and dragged in one of the old enemy's relatives. You'll see that at the end of the chapter. And he takes them on, the fish rots from the head down, right? He takes them on and throws them out. He drives them away. And he provides this solution of cleaning out the nation. You see, grace is not just to rebuke and hold somebody accountable and to confront issues and say that's doing wrong. Grace is to do the work to help people succeed. I learned this incredible, this phenomenal lesson about this from Dr. Henry Cloud. He wrote the book, have you read the book Boundaries? Hate that book. Everybody should read the book, it's a good book. Sheena brought that sucker home, and the book has a picture of a big wall on the front. Said, we're going to read this book on boundaries, Alan, in relationships. I said, forget it. I love being unhealthily enmeshed with you. I don't like boundaries. What are you talking about? Anyway, very good book, but this lesson, he went on to this. He told this story. So let me tell you the story so it sticks in your mind. But it's this whole thing about when we confront failure, and we confront wrong, how do we do it the right way? He said, he's a psychologist. He said, you know, this guy who's the chairman of the board of a charity came to me. He said, we don't know what to do with our CEO because our CEO is grossly overweight. And he said, we're not trying to be judgmental here, but this guy's dad died in his early 40s. Because same deal, he had bad heart, it's in his family, and we're terrified that this guy is going to die. So Cloud said, okay, well, you know, what have you done? Well, we've talked to him about it. Okay, so what did you do? Well, he says, you know, he says he's going to start an exercise program. He's going to eat differently. Because, you know, we told him we're terrified for you. So Clown says, well, okay, you're going to tell this guy who eats wrong and can't exercise that he's got this promise now he's going to exercise and eat wrong. So you think that's good? What else did you do? The guy says, well, you know, we set up accountability. Well, what do you mean you set up accountability? He said, well, I meet with him, you know, maybe it was once a month. I can't remember exactly what it was. I meet with him periodically and, you know, and he, you know, and hold him accountable. Is he following his plan? And he says, well, what does he say? He says, well, he says he blew it. He blew his diet and he hadn't been exercising. Okay, so is that like effective? Well, no, I guess it isn't. Okay, well, what do you do then? He says, well, you know, then we offer him grace. He says, what do you mean you offer him grace? Well, you know, we pray and I tell him that God loves him anyhow and we forgive him. And then, you know, we'll see you next month. Try better next time. And Clown says, that's not grace, that's law. What do you mean that's law? He says, well, you're taking this guy who obviously doesn't have within himself the strength to exercise and to diet right. And so then you have this call accountability where you just tell him, hey, you're not meeting the mark. And then you have him just offer up a sacrifice call, him saying that I'm sorry. And away he goes just to repeat the same thing over and over and over again. That's not how you confront failure. It's not how you help people achieve what needs to be achieved. You need to give him grace. He says, well, what do you mean you need to give him grace? He said, grace is giving somebody the means to enable them to succeed. Christ gave us the means to enable us to have fellowship with God. We couldn't do it. We didn't have the strength. We don't have the strength. We sin. We can't do it. Da 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 da. All those things. We went through the whole sacrificial system. We realized again and again by the law we can't meet the mark. So then all of a sudden God comes and gives us the means to have life. He says if you're going to confront these issues, you've got to give people the means in order to succeed. That's grace. Well, what do you mean? Well, he says, you know, get some guy that exercises with him. There's got to be some guys in your organization that love to go to the gym and do whatever. Put him up, you know, so that he's there to be encouraged along. You know, why don't you put the guy in cooking classes or whatever it is that it takes. So this is what Nehemiah does. He confronts this wrongdoing and he confronts it without any hesitation. I mean, it's tough stuff, but he doesn't leave people just feeling bad. He says, look, I'm going to work with you to put in place those things which are going to enable you to succeed. I'm going to put this leadership in place. I'm going to put these priests in place. I'm going to put these guards of the walls in place. He confronts it. But he works the solutions. He doesn't just talk. Then we come to the real key to confronting failure. And this is the real key because, you see, all these other things, confronting the failure, working the solutions, it depends on other people. And sometimes that doesn't help us. But the real key is what's found four times in this chapter. Like when you read the same thing four times in a chapter, even a guy like me begins to clue in that God's trying to make a point here. And take a look at what Nehemiah does, first of all, in verse 14. After he's confronted about the temple. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I've so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. And then we go over to chapter 22, where after he dealt with the Sabbath. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. And then he goes on, he talks about this bringing in the diluting of the faith through marriages which are dragging people down. Remember them, my God, because they defile the priestly office and have covenants of the priesthood and the Levites because the high priest's son married somebody else. And he concludes the whole book with this last statement. Remember me with favor, my God. Now, if we read this wrong, it might sound to you at first like a prideful statement. These guys are mess ups. These guys constantly blew it. But God, you remember me because I did right. That's not the intention of the prayer. We just sang that song, you know, remember me, right? And it's this cry for help. Well, so it is with Nehemiah. There's several things going on in this prayer. There is, no question, a statement of his attempt at being faithful for God in the life. Saying, Lord, you know, I want to be faithful. I've tried to be faithful here. I've done this for you. I have kept, and this, remember that word hesed? You remember I had that big band here and we put all those words I mentioned there, compassion and love and patience and all those things. He's calling, he's saying, God, I've kept hesed with you. I've tried to be faithful with you. I have done this for you. And there is a certain amount of where Nehemiah says that, Lord, this was for you. And even though it turned to dust in my hands, I did it for you. And remember my desire of my heart to be faithful for you, God, even though it didn't turn out. The next thing is, when we say, remember me, Lord, it's a cry for help. Nehemiah is crying out for God to help here, to help him and to help the priesthood there in verse 29. What he's saying is that, Lord, show your mercy, and according to your mercy and according to your great love, change these people, because I can't do this. I can't change people's hearts. I cannot lead this people. It requires you to, once again, shower us with your mercy, shower us with your love, so that their hearts can be changed. Because only you, Lord, can keep people close to you. Only you can change hearts. Remember me. Come and do this with these people that I poured my life into this project I poured my life into, and it's all gone to peat. Remember them, God. Do not forget them. Remember that you've inscribed them in the palm of your hands. Remember your heart to these people who are lost and who are broken, who have known the way and have wandered away. Remember them, Lord. Continue to work in their life. And most of all, this cry of Nehemiah is a statement that, Lord, I've done this all for you. This wasn't my project. This wasn't something that I thought I should do. This was something that I did for you. And the results didn't turn out the way I thought they should. And I really thought it was going to be different. But I'm not going to measure, ultimately, the success or the failure by the results of other people's lives. I just want you to know, God, that I did this for you. And in that, I take comfort. Because even though it didn't turn out, I was faithful to you. I can control my motivation, and I can control my desire, and I can control my goals, says Nehemiah. And I did this for you. And so it is for us. There are times in our life when we have to come and things will fall apart in our hands. And we have to say, Lord, this didn't turn out anything like I'd hoped. But I did it for you, God. And I know that you, the living God, knows my heart and knows my desire. And you will remember that I was faithful. And by whatever strength you gave me, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I was able to carry out this call on my life. And in that, I take some comfort. You know the great thing about the Bible? Well, there's lots of them. One of the great things about the Bible is that it's very true to life. It's not some fairy tale that just has all everything turning out rosy and all the relationships work out and the romance in the bottle is fulfilled. It tells the truth about a people who struggle and a leader who failed. It tells the truth about how it is that he began to process that failure in confronting wrongdoing, in providing the means for success, and in reminding himself that all of this was for God, and it's up to God to bring about the results. Our cause, be faithful. But you know what else is true? It's true that that's not completely satisfying, is it? I mean, as you think about your life, and if you think about the things that you poured yourself into and the things that have turned to dust, this little answer that Nehemiah gives, confront it, provide a way, remember we do it for God, not for other people, it doesn't help 100%. It helps a bit. It helps quite a bit, actually. The closer we are to God, I guess, and the more we trust him, and the more we want to do everything for him and not for ourselves and all that stuff, the more true it is. But for me, I look at that and I say, well, those are helpful things, Lord, but you know, it's not the ultimate. Because we'll never know the ultimate except in Christ, when all things are made right in him. So that's Nehemiah's lesson, it seems to me, is that failure is tough. And Nehemiah was sad and he was angry and he was more than a little reactionary. But it gives us some positive steps, external, internal. Get it out on the table. Get it out on the table plainly so that everyone understands. Build some positive steps to allow for any potential success ahead. But above all, do all things for God and trust His heart to determine whether or not we have succeeded. And in these things, we find comfort. And in these things, we have the courage, like Nehemiah, to carry on. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that it's so real to life. You don't wrap everything up in a nice bow. And even when we see solutions, we kind of see through a glass darkly. And we see that there's still lots of room where we need greater hope and greater promise and greater fulfillment. Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters who perhaps are experiencing failure right now with things that are very, very important to them. Where they maybe thought they had it all wrapped up only to turn their back and turn back again and it's all fallen to dust. I pray, Father, you give them wisdom to know how to confront these issues, to be wise, to know what to speak and when to speak, to give them insights as to how they can offer grace of a way for people and projects to succeed, relationships to work. And I pray above all that we can have a sense that we do all of this before your throne. And that you look to the heart. The psalmist says that you remember that we are but dust. And that's such an important passage to me. Because we all recognize how far short we fall. But you remember our intention in our stumbling weakness. And in your grace, you accept that through Christ. Help us, God, to always keep our lives in this eternal perspective. And in you, find hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.